Good morning. If you could kindly turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so conscious of our weakness, of our inability to understand unless you are the one to give us insight and understanding. We realize that we can work much, but unless you are the one to build the house, all of our labors are in vain. And Father, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we come to you this morning, Father, asking that you would be with us, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. And we pray that you would give us instruction and encouragement this morning, that even as I speak, it would not so much be my words, but your words that would encourage your people and be a blessing to them. So, Father, we do pray this morning that you would truly bless us, be with us, encourage us greatly, and that your name would be glorified. We ask these things in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a truly terrifying thing for a person to think, for a person to feel as though they are without hope, that they are hopeless. It is, without question, mentally, emotionally, physically crippling. It is anxiety-inducing. And even at its worst, it is life-destroying. A person without hope feels as though they are living in an endless night, that there is darkness and that there is no end to it, that there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Life has become meaningless. They have lost all sense of purpose. It is a solitary experience. It is a lonely experience to be hopeless. You believe that the people around you don't understand you. In fact, it's worse than that, I think, isn't it? You actually believe that the people around you cannot understand you. You believe that if a person still possesses some measure of peace and joy and satisfaction in life, that therefore they cannot possibly even begin to understand the depths of your sorrows and anguish. Now, of course, people can become hopeless for a whole variety of reasons. For example, it is rather easy to imagine how a professing nihilist could rather quickly come to the point in life where they're simply overcome by a sense of hopelessness. And to clarify, a nihilist is someone who believes that life is meaningless and who rejects all religious and moral principles. So the implication of such a worldview, for instance, would be that we as human beings possess no more objective value or dignity or purpose than, say, perhaps the ant you unknowingly stepped on as you walked into the building this morning. Such a worldview would lead someone to hopelessness, wouldn't it? But of course, it's far more common for people to become hopeless in life because of the difficult circumstances of their lives, such as a seemingly inescapable abusive relationship, an insurmountable debt, the loss of a spouse, a teenage breakup, a chronic illness. Of course, that list could go on and on. Now, of course, the most tragic consequence of hopelessness, it's the horror of suicide, of a person taking their life to escape the sorrows of their life. And suicide is without doubt a terrible problem in the U.S. Just so that we get a perspective on this and that the seriousness of hopelessness in our society, here are some statistics from 2020. This was shocking to me as I found these. Suicide was the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. last year. It was the second leading cause of death for ages 10 to 34. 48,344 Americans died by suicide in 2020. On average, that's 132 Americans died each day. 1.4 million Americans attempted suicide. And 54% of all Americans have been affected by suicide in some way. So that gives us a sense of how serious an issue, I think, hopelessness is within our society at large. But sadly, of course, hopelessness is also a serious issue within the church, or at least it can be. Christians are certainly not immune to it, are they? Many Christians experience the pain of hopelessness in life, of thinking and feeling that God has abandoned them. And while that is never true of a Christian, it is never true that God has abandoned a Christian. God is forever faithful to his people, and he does not lie. But there are nonetheless Christians who are tempted to believe otherwise. And some Christians enter into such terrible, difficult trials in life, and really failing to avail themselves of all that God has provided to help us in our trials, become so beaten down, so overcome and discouraged in life, that they all but give up on life. And the Apostle Peter was well aware of the dangers and the temptations to hopelessness in the Christian life. And remember then the context of this whole letter. Peter is writing to Christian churches throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are experiencing great trials. Christians who are persecuted for their faith, maligned as evildoers, reviled, rejected, physically assaulted. The place these converts to the Christian faith once called home became to them a place of estrangement, a place of difficulty, a place of suffering, all because of their new allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes to encourage them, to strengthen them. He writes to give them hope. He writes to teach them, of course, as well, what it means then to faithfully live as God's chosen covenant people in the midst of a hostile society. When the people you love and the people you once knew to be your friends have all but deserted you and now treat you with nothing more than contempt and suspicion. Peter's goal is to encourage his readers, to remind them of the great redemption that has come and that has even come to them through the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. So Peter's aim is that none of us here, no matter our circumstances, no matter what our circumstances are, his aim is that we would not lose hope. And no matter if we're suffering because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ or simply because we still live in a fallen world that is still full of sin and full of death, full of sickness, and that those things still possess some measure of power. Now, Peter's goal throughout this whole letter is to strengthen us. It is to fortify us so that our faith and so that our hope would not come crashing down under the weight of life's afflictions. That our hope would not be extinguished. And so remember how he opens this first section of his letter in verses 3 to 12. And remember, that's all one long, big opening section. Throughout verses 3 to 12, Peter encourages his readers with the awesome reality of the Christian hope. The awesome reality of the Christian hope. This is what we've been looking at in 1 Peter over the last few months now. But in verses 3 to 5, Peter is like a great artist. He paints for us a picture of the awesome glory that awaits us as God's people, as those who have been born again. And I think, truly, there are few passages in Scripture that can rival this beautiful picture that Peter paints, so wonderfully paints for us here in these brief verses, in verses 3 to 5. This is the future hope. A living hope. And if you can remember, this living hope is all about the resurrection from the dead. The hope of death defeated. The hope of vindication before our enemies. The hope of glory. The hope of a new creation. The inheritance of a land that is far greater than Canaan. A new heaven and a new earth. A world imperishable, a world undefiled, and a world unfading. An inheritance also that no one can take from us. No one can steal it. It is protected. It is kept up in heaven for us. And then there is that powerful guarantee of verse 5, and I never tire of verse 5. God is powerfully at work within us, strengthening our faith, enabling us by his almighty power to endure in faith and in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But there is not only a hope for the future, but there is also hope and encouragement for the present. In verses 6 to 9, Peter spoke to us of having hope in the midst of our suffering, of having hope in the midst of our suffering. Remember, Christian suffering is inescapable. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, says Jesus. And indeed, we will be grieved by various trials, says Peter. But we are to be encouraged that our suffering is not meaningless, but it is purposeful. That in the hands of God, our suffering is purposeful. And we saw that Peter teaches us that it is in our trials. It is our trials that God uses to strengthen and to confirm our very love and our faith and our joy in Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness to Christ, to put that another way, our allegiance to Jesus is tested by trials in this life, but through those same trials is being both purified and perfected, resulting in praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ at his appearing. And so God uses our trials, our suffering, for good. Our trials, they are purposeful. Now, it is also important to remember that in verses 6 to 9, Peter teaches us that in the grand scheme of things, our suffering is but a momentary affliction. It is only for, what's the words that he uses? A little while. It will not last forever. Indeed, life is short, but eternity is forever. Right? It's forever. The present circumstances of our lives is not the sum total of our lives. The opening chapter of my life may well be one of great suffering. That may be the opening chapter. But my life awaits its conclusion. It awaits its final chapter. And at the end of the story of my life, indeed, the end of the story of our lives as God's people, is that there will be no more suffering and tears, because God himself is the one who promises to wipe them away from our eyes. And I think we so often forget this, at least in practice, but this is so important for us to remember, not only to remember, I think, but to cherish, and it's this, that the final chapter, so to speak, has already been written. It's a done deal. It's already been written. God is not in the process of writing it, unsure as it's to its climactic conclusion. No, God has already written it. You only need to go to the last five chapters of Revelation. You can read all about it. No matter how we feel about our present time, it will soon be over. After you have suffered a little while, writes Peter, and this is at the end of the letter, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You will either die or live to see the coming of the Lord. But either way, it will not be long until glory comes. As the beautiful words of one of those hymns, that dark has been the midnight, right? But dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now, with all that said, we now come to these final words of this great opening section to Peter's letter, verses 10 to 12. And let me just tell you up front what they're all about. Peter wants us to consider our privileged position in redemptive history. That's what they're all about, verses 10 to 12. Peter wants us to consider our privileged position in redemptive history as those who live in the time of fulfillment. But of course, Peter not only wants us to consider it, to understand it, but to be encouraged by it, to be amazed by it. However, before we explore Peter's big point further, I actually want to draw your attention to another important point that Peter is making in these verses, in verses 10 to 12. And it's that the scriptures present a united narrative that has the sufferings and glories of the Messiah at its heart. The scriptures present a united narrative that has the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah at its heart. So then, we need to read these verses together. So if you'd look down in your Bibles, and we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I'm currently reading through The Lord of the Rings with my wife, and we read it in the evenings. We're about two-thirds of the way through The Fellowship of the Rings. That's the first book. And The Fellowship have just set out from Rivendell. And things are getting very exciting. The story's really picking up some pace. Some of you are familiar with the story. Perhaps you've read the books or watched the movies or read the books and watched the movies or watched them and read the books many times. But The Lord of the Rings is a story of epic proportions, isn't it? A story of epic proportions. But what if Tolkien had never written The Return of the King? What about if it didn't exist? What if all we had was The Fellowship of the Ring and we had The Two Towers, books 1 and 2, but we didn't have book 3? Well, it'd be a huge disappointment, wouldn't it? A huge disappointment. We'd have a story without an ending. A story without an ending. We'd have a story that seemed to promise so much, and it really seemed to be going somewhere, but in the end just failed to deliver. And I think you can see where I'm going with this. And when you think about the Old Testament, it's essential for you to remember that we're dealing with a story. And not any old story, not Lord of the Rings, but the story, God's story. The story of creation and of the fall and of redemption. And the reality of this story is what gives meaning and it gives purpose to everything. Everything. Period. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one great, united, cohesive narrative. There is one great story that runs throughout the whole Bible. And to try and sum it up in just a few words, this great narrative is all about the unfolding of God's great eternal plan to redeem creation through his Son by the power of the Spirit. And you don't get more epic than that. But when thinking about the Old Testament, it's also important to not only remember that it's telling us a story, but that the Old Testament is, in fact, a story without an ending. It is a story without an ending. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament would be a great disappointment. We'd have a story that seemed to promise so much, that really seemed to be going somewhere, but in the end failed to deliver. Jesus, of course, completes the story, doesn't he? He fulfills the story. It's all building up, leading up to him and to his coming. So take another look at verse 10. Look down in your Bibles and have a look at verse 10 again. Concerning this salvation, writes Peter, And that's the salvation that he's already been writing all about in his letter, and that he'll also, of course, be elaborating upon throughout the rest of his letter. But concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there were these prophets, and they foresaw the coming of this great salvation of God that was to come in the Messiah. And they wondered about it. They searched, they tried to figure out, to discern when and where and how this great salvation was going to come. And notice something in the text. Who was it who revealed this salvation to the prophets? Who was it that revealed these things to them? It was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Do you see that in the text? The same Spirit who is now at work within our lives, within our hearts, revealing to us the truths of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, is the very same Spirit who revealed the shadow of things now fulfilled to the prophets. The very same Spirit. Remember what we just read. The prophets were serving not themselves, but us. And all that they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ concerning the coming of Christ has now been fulfilled. Although, admittedly, there are still some things that we kind of await their full and final fulfillment. But the point is, the long and expected Christ, the long and expected coming of the Messiah, has now come. And so Peter can write that what was revealed to the prophets has now been announced to you, to us, right? Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so there is this united narrative of redemption with Jesus Christ at its core, at its very center. But notice, we need to dig down just a little deeper, don't we? We need to dig just a little deeper here. It's not only that the prophets foresaw the coming of Christ, but they foresaw the sufferings of Christ. They foresaw the subsequent glories of Christ. So the story of the Bible is all about God the Father fulfilling the eternal plan to redeem creation through his Son by the power of the Spirit. And to flesh that out just a little bit, and of course we could flesh that out over years and years and years, but to flesh that out just a little bit, creation is redeemed through the Son, yes, but through the sufferings and glories of the Son, of the Messiah, all of which the prophets foresaw. They foresaw these things coming. The Messiah would be rejected. The Messiah would suffer for the sins of his people. He would offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And he would die the death of a sinner so that sinners might be set free. But then, the glories of the Messiah. They foresaw that death would not be able to hold him. His body would not see corruption. He would be raised from the grave on the third day, vindicated before his enemies, those that had subjected him to death. And he would ascend to the right hand of God, triumphing in victory over the forces of darkness, liberating a people for himself, liberating them from sin and death and judgment, and now ruling over all things in heaven and on earth, and soon to be returning to judge the living and the dead, and to make all things new. The sufferings and glories of the Messiah. And of course, that barely scratches the surface of things. But that's what the Old Testament was building up to. That's what it was all about. That's what it was getting to. And it's in these sufferings and glories of the Messiah that all the promises of God have been fulfilled. And this is exactly what Jesus himself taught. So this isn't something particular to Peter that we find in the New Testament. This is actually something that Jesus himself taught. Do you remember those discouraged disciples, right, going out from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus? Sure, you're familiar with the story. After the crucifixion and death of Jesus, they believed that all was lost. They'd all but given up. They were hopeless. They had no hope left. But Jesus appears to them, doesn't he? And says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and after these things enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all the things in there concerning himself. How wonderful would it have been to be with those disciples and to hear Jesus explaining how all of the Old Testament is ultimately about him and his sufferings and his glories. And then when Jesus appears a bit later on in Luke to the disciples in Jerusalem, we read that he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What an amazing moment that must have been, right? Jesus opens up their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, and this is Jesus' summary of the Old Testament, by the way. If someone says to you, "What's the Old Testament all about?" you can just take them to Jesus' summary of it, right? And it's a perfect summary. It comes from Jesus. He says, "And thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So then, we are to see this great united narrative that runs throughout the whole Bible, that has at its core the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Now, all this helps us to now understand Peter's big point in these verses. So we're going to kind of almost circle back to it. Peter's aim in verses 10 to 12 is to encourage us, his readers, with the truth of our own privileged position in redemptive history. Our own privileged position in redemptive history. So then, according to Peter, how exactly are we privileged? Well, we are privileged because we live in the time of fulfillment. The Messiah has now already come. He has suffered. He has entered into his glory. And all that the Old Testament prophets just longed to see has now come to pass. During the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus once said this to his disciples, and this is the reflection for today's service on your bulletin. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but do not hear it." What would the prophets have given to be there in front of the Messiah, to see him, to hear him? What a thing. So Jesus Christ has come. He has lived, he has suffered, he has died. He has risen, ascended, and glorified. And we're not left scratching our heads, are we? As to how is God going to work out this great promised redemption? How is he going to bring this redemption to the world? No, we can look back and to see Christ, to see the coming of the Lord, and to see exactly how God has already done it, to see how he's already brought about the redemption that he promised. Now, I want you to use your imaginations just for a while. I want you to imagine that you're an ancient Israelite. Right, an ancient Israelite, and you can imagine yourself being a faithful ancient Israelite. But I want you to imagine that you're living in Jerusalem. and living sometime just before the Babylonian exile. And Israel is a mess, isn't it? And most of what you're hearing at that time from the prophets is not good news, but news of impending judgment, of the Lord coming to bring about destruction and desolation upon Jerusalem. But then something catches your ear. You go to the temple, and there's the prophet Jeremiah. And while he's usually speaking these words of judgment, actually you hear something a little different today. You hear him talking about restoration. You hear him talking about the coming of a new covenant. You hear him talking about sins being remembered no more. And then you hear him say these words: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. What an encouragement that would be, right? If you were an ancient, faithful Israelite living in the time just before the Babylonian exile. And yet, you would have no idea whatsoever as to when any of these promises that you're hearing would be fulfilled. You have no idea. All you know is that you're living in the worst of times for Israel. What you know is that actually the imminent future is bleak. Babylon is coming. Judgment is coming. You're going to be exiled out of the land. And yet God has made some promises. God has made his promises. And so despite all of the appearances, there is still reason to hope. "The days are coming," declares the Lord. And so isn't it amazing that we live in a time when God has fulfilled his promises? It's no longer a matter of "the days are coming," declares the Lord. It's actually "the days have come," declares the Lord. And isn't it a privilege to live as we do this side of the cross and resurrection of the Messiah? The Father has given his Son for our salvation. Christ has died and he is risen. The new creation has already come. It has already begun in part in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the power of God's Spirit, we ourselves are born again. We ourselves have a new life. We ourselves belong already to this new creation that has come in part. We have a living hope, for the new creation will certainly come, just as true and as sure as Jesus was risen from the dead. What a privilege to live in the time of fulfillment. A brief word of just some more focused application here, just to get us thinking. The author of the book of Hebrews writes this at the very beginning. He says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." The reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ should make us a joyful people. It should make us a hopeful people. And sometimes we grumble and complain about our lot in life. I do it, you do it. We grumble and complain about our lot in life. We complain that life isn't fair. And whether we say it or not, we think that we don't have what we deserve. Things don't go our way, and so we sulk about it. And sometimes when trials come, and very difficult trials, we're certainly tempted to hopelessness, to just kind of giving up. All is lost. But really, how can we be discouraged? When we think about these things that we've just seen from the Word of God, how can we be discouraged? God has given to us his Son. He has fulfilled his promises. Salvation has come. We are forgiven our sins through the cross of Christ. and they are remembered no more. And we are being made new by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And we are God's people. Once we were not God's people, but now we are. We are his chosen and treasured possession. And so we, along with the Apostle Paul, might even dare to reason along these lines. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The good news of Jesus Christ, once promised, but now fulfilled, should and must fill our lives with awe and wonder, with praise and with thanksgiving, and with a hope that is indestructible. Sometimes we seem so unimpressed by the very things into which the angels long to look. The angels are truly amazed by the redemption that has come in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thought, right? The angels are there with God in heaven, looking down to see what is going on, and they are amazed by what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, of God coming to the earth, of humbling himself, dying on a cross for us. That amazes the angels. Should it not also amaze us? And I tell you that it should actually amaze us more. Because where the angels just get to look into these things, we actually get to experience them, right? The angels get to look and to see and to perceive what God has done, but we get to taste of what God has done. We get to experience his grace. The angels just get to see it. And so we should be amazed. We should be thankful. Peter knows we're so quickly tempted to hopelessness, so quickly tempted to discouragement in life. But throughout this whole opening section of verses 3 to 12, he has sought to equip us with the necessary truths we need to endure in hope and in joy. And Peter's goal throughout this whole thing has been that we ourselves would be captivated, that we would be gripped by these things, the reality of the Christian hope. It should indeed fill our lives, our hearts, with encouragement, that we might then fulfill truly our calling to glorify God and to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter our circumstances, and to do it forever. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are so conscious that we are just but dust, that we fail, we stumble, we are so easily discouraged, so easily thrown off by the difficulties of life. We so easily forget, oh Heavenly Father, all that you have done in sending your Son, and we so easily forget his suffering and his glory. Oh, Father, please, you know that in this life we will have much tribulation. We will have much suffering, and you have even appointed it to be so. So help us then as your people that these things that your apostle Peter has taught us and shown us would take up residence in our hearts, that we would be truly encouraged by the great hope that we have. Father, please keep us from discouragement. Keep us from being overcome by the sorrows of life, that we might truly live to your honor and glory and praise, and that we might be those that don't grumble and complain about our lot in life, but that we would proclaim the excellencies of you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.